We're going to mix things up a little bit here tonight, and what we're going to do is we're going to pick up our series from Sunday night on the confidence of credible Christianity, and we are going to finish what we started this last Sunday night, and there's a very good reason why. This coming Sunday, I'll be preaching in Miami. John will be preaching in the morning. I think Josh is preaching in the evening. And so the following Sunday, Sally Nelson asked me, what are you going to be preaching on so I can pick the hymns for the Sunday afternoon service? And I said, well, I will be on the resurrection by that time. Well, I didn't finish, and so I don't want to throw Sally off, and so we are going to finish tonight so that we can sing resurrection songs in a couple of weeks. We have been looking at what we're calling the confidence of credible Christianity, and we have identified that there are two pillars upon which the validity and the veracity of the Christian faith stand. And these are not two pillars that have been identified by men. These are two pillars that are identified in Scripture itself. The first pillar is the reliability of the New Testament. I would remind you that the Apostle John says, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you have life in His name. And so very clearly the purpose of the gospel records is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God and to bring us to saving faith. That is the clear objective as to why we have the gospels, why we have the New Testament. The other pillar is, of course, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that is a non-negotiable pillar as well, and the non-negotiability of the resurrection comes to us from none other than the Apostle Paul, and he expresses it in the most forceful language, so that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and you are dead in your sins. Okay? So, the Bible itself identifies these two non-negotiable pillars for the Christian faith. And what we need to be very honest about is the fact that if the New Testament is not a reliable document, then our faith crumbles. If the disciples happen to go back to the wrong tomb, and Jesus really was in the grave, then our faith is worthless. The whole notion that, well, it's something that works for me, is not a biblical concept. It's either true or it's not true. If it's true, there is benefit to us in this life and the life to come. And if it is not true, then it should not be believed. Now, that's not the conclusion of uninspired theologians. That's the conclusion of Scripture itself. So, we started down the path of, first, the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. And we spent two studies on the fact that the manuscripts that we have are an accurate reflection of the original text, 99.7% accurate. So we know that what we have today in our Greek text is an accurate reflection of the original text. So the manuscripts themselves are reliable, and we can have certainty that what we have is what the original authors wrote. We spent 2 weeks to demonstrate that. But that brings us to another issue that is beyond that issue. It's one thing to demonstrate that the manuscripts reflect the originals. It's another thing to talk about whether or not the content of those manuscripts is true. Again, if the events of the Lord Jesus, life, miracles, teaching, death, atoning death, resurrection, and ascension, if those things are not objectively, historically true, then the gospel is not good news. Okay? So, last Sunday night, we started to take up different approaches to the gospel, which all in essence end up undermining the historical validity of the gospel. The issue of form criticism, the presuppositions are that the traditional authors of the gospels were not the original writers. Second, the content, i.e. the traditions of the gospels, emerged much later in the life of the church. And three, the content itself is simply nothing more than a mixture of fact and fiction written to certain communities of faith. Then there is the approach of redaction criticism, which basically says the evangelists, the gospel writers, were really nothing more than editors. They had collected the materials of the gospel, tweaked them to fit their own theological perspectives, and what they end up doing is they end up arranging them in a way that is theologically driven, not on the basis of history or anything like that. And what you have then is you have Matthew, who has his own theology, Mark, who has his own theology, Luke, who has his own theology, and John, who has his own theology. So you end up having competing and conflicting theologies by the gospel writers. The third approach is called literary criticism. And the long and short of that is what the text means is not what it meant when the original writer wrote it. That's in fact even irrelevant. What it means is when I write it or when I read it. And so what happens is I come to a text, I bring my own presuppositions to the text, my own worldview, I deconstruct the text because it was written in all likelihood by a white male. And so I deconstruct it and then I reconstruct it according to my own bent. Okay, so that I make it say what I want it to say. For instance, feminist readings of the text. And it's that school of thought that predominates today. Now, here is the common denominator in all those approaches to the gospel, and this is what we're, of course, interested in. The claim is simply this. The historical Jesus of Nazareth, is not the Christ of the Christian faith. The historical Jesus of Nazareth, is an ambiguous historical figure of whom we know very little. The Christ of Christian faith is the construct, the theological construct, of people who really wanted to carry on something good that Jesus of Nazareth had brought in to the world. Okay, that is the fundamental assumption. Now, that brought us to some very important questions. The overarching question being this. In light of these scholarly, predominant approaches to the Gospels, we have to ask ourselves, what are the Gospels, what's their function? What is their literary genre, their literary type? What are the Gospels written for? What is their purpose? And so we started looking, first of all, at authorship. And what is interesting is even though the widespread assumption is that Matthew, the one known as Levi, who was called to follow Jesus in Matthew 4, he did not write Matthew, obviously. And Mark obviously did not write Mark. Luke did not write Luke. John did not write John. That is the assumption. But what's interesting is that from the very earliest of times in Christian history, not only are those the four Gospels that are identified as the canonical Gospels, but those are the Gospels that are always linked together and always identified by their traditional names. And you need to understand that observation in church history goes all the way back to 90 to 100 A.D., we have writings that go back that far, whether it is the Didache, whether it's the writings of Clement of Rome, whether it's the writings of Papias or Eusebius, Irenaeus, all of these are very early writings, and all of them talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the actual writers of the Gospels that are called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We brought up some other arguments talked about the dates of these books. I mentioned that liberal German scholarship in the late 1800s had the gospel records pushed way back into middle, late 2nd century. The findings of various manuscripts and further research has now obliterated those presuppositions, so that even today, liberal scholars would say Mark was written in the 70s, Matthew, Luke in the 80s, and John sometime in the 90s. Now, those dates are still too late, but here's the significant thing. Even if you grant the later dates, those dates still put the gospel records within one living generation of the events of Jesus' life. Now, in all likelihood, the better dates would be Mark written in the 50s, Matthew and Luke in the early 60s, and John written probably sometime before AD 70. And of course, what we did on Sunday to show how early Luke really was is we pointed out the fact that Luke wrote two volumes, right? What was volume one called? Luke. And volume two was called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, which we know was in AD 62, which means by necessity that Luke must have written the gospel prior to his completing Acts, which we know must have been completed while Paul was still in prison, and thus Luke is very reasonably dated much earlier. Then we talked about the transmission of tradition and genre, and we pointed out that contrary to popular opinion, oral tradition, or better, oral history, in the ancient world and even in pre-literate cultures today, is far more accurate than the scholars are willing to recognize. And the amazing thing is that there is no lack of studies and research done on oral transmission of tradition out there. There have been significant studies, even within the last 20 years, to demonstrate the incredibly high accuracy of passing down oral tradition. Remember, you have from the time of the Christ events, death, burial, resurrection, and the writing of the first Gospels, you have a span of approximately 20 to 30 years. Now, let me just say that that is nothing compared to other books of antiquity. For instance, the first extant biography of Alexander the Great was not written until almost 500 years after Alexander died. Okay? And that biography represents the collection of materials, some legendary, some not, but that's a huge gap. That's normally what happened. And, of course, the biography does rest upon oral tradition in many ways. But if you go back to the events of the gospel, what you realize is 20 to 30 years between the events and the writing is actually a very small, a short period of time. And how the gospel was proclaimed in that time was through preaching. And in fact, Papias, who I wish we had a little more time to talk about, he was very interesting. He had living contact with John the Apostle, writing around AD 100. He reflects back to a time where he had contact with John the Apostle, another disciple of our Lord who we don't know. And then he says that he was able to talk to those who heard the apostles. He also had firsthand relationships with Philip's daughters and knew Philip the evangelist from the book of Acts. Papias makes a very, very interesting statement. And that is, he says that he actually preferred hearing the oral traditions from those who were eyewitnesses than the collected writings. Now, some people say that he was poo-pawing the collected writings, and that's not what he was saying at all. What he was saying is that the idea of hearing somebody who heard Peter, for instance, was an exhilarating thing, especially when you knew that what was being passed on were the inspired traditions of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tradition was, although very accurate, the gospel itself did not depend upon oral tradition for an extended period of time, just 2 or 3 decades. Now, that brings us to the issue of how reliable is the historical content. And I would remind you that one of the arguments simply goes like this. Here you have this ambiguous figure named Jesus of Nazareth. What we actually know about him, is relatively small. But what we do know is that over decades and decades, faith stories built up around him. Now, probably most certainly he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But certainly the disciples did not understand that martyrdom in the sense of an atoning sacrifice. I mean, that has to be much later Christian theology read into those events. As far as the resurrection, there may have been something here or there that may have prompted the idea that maybe he was resurrected, but the idea of resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Spirit, all of that is later Christian constructs that are read back into these ambiguous, fuzzy events. Now, normally, that kind of argumentation is based on solely reading the gospel accounts, all right? Now, let me just ask you, can you get a sense of what Jesus was going to accomplish in his death by just reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes. Is it as clear as, let's say, Paul's reflections? No. No, Paul uses words to describe what happened through the death of Jesus that the gospel writers don't use. But there is definitely a sense that Jesus is going to do what? He's going to seek and save the lost. He's going to give up his life a ransom for many. When he dies, he cries out, "It is finished." I mean, there are glimpses in the gospels that indicate that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing as he gives up his life. And in fact, there are straightforward statements regarding the resurrection very early on. So, remember, if you think that those four gospel records are just written much later and are simply infused with later theological constructs, and you read them that way, then that's the way they're going to read to you all the time. But there's another source of evidence as to what the early church believed. Take Paul's epistles, for example. When you get to, for instance, 1 Corinthians, which scholars do not debate whether it is written by Paul or not, it is the universal consensus is Pauline authorship of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I delivered to you," which was first delivered to me, "that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." The whole idea that somehow there was this ambiguous idea of what Jesus did and was clouded by other things like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and all of that. And really what ends up happening is you get this developed Christology and Christian theology really does not hold up when you scrutinize that by A.D. 35, either within 3 to 5 years of the death of Jesus, Saul of Tarsus is converted. He is conversing with the apostles in Jerusalem. They approve his gospel, and his gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You read the preaching in the book of Acts, and the message is simple. Christ died for our sins. God raised him up from the dead. The notion that somehow what we have in the gospels is just historically unreliable because it came along much later is disproved severely by the evidence. Now, that brings us to the problem of, quote, contradictions. Now, why is it important to deal with contradictions when we're talking about the historical validity of the Gospels? Would it matter whether the Gospel writers contradicted each other or not? Yes, it would matter. It would matter. And now, let me just tell you that the assumption is that because they're written much later, because they're written for various communities of faith, that contradictions are just assumed. Okay? They're assumed because, first of all, the writings aren't inspired. Secondly, they are legends. Thirdly, they are wishful thinking developments. Okay? So the idea that somehow that they would have a unified message does not even come under the radar of these people. Okay? But, I mean, quite honestly, if we come to the Gospels and we find out that they are absolutely filled with contradictions, there is something inherent within us that says if they are contradictory, conflicting reports, then somebody is not telling the truth somewhere. I mean, that is an inherent law of logic that God has woven into our being that all human beings appeal to. By the way, even a postmodern person who denies the laws of logic still cannot live defying the law of non-contradiction. Right? Okay? You may say, I don't believe in the law of non-contradiction, but everybody inherently does. And so we inherently know that if you have two reports and they conflict, then you need to search. And if there are real contradictions, then somebody's missing the truth. All right? So these are the contradictions that we often hear. First of all, there are theological contradictions. This ends up being sort of a no-brainer given the presuppositions of people that serve, for instance, like on the Jesus seminar. The theological contradictions go like this. Eschatology, for instance, big one. Mark and Luke have two different views of eschatology. Mark thought that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. Luke, writing 2 or 3 decades later, realizes Jesus isn't coming back and so teaches a delay. Okay? You could see how people might come up with that kind of conclusion, right? I mean, you could see how they could come up with that conclusion if they failed to read the whole Bible. Okay? The reason that ends up being really a non-contradiction is because the assumption of it is simply not true. Both Mark and Luke, for instance, speak of an imminent return of Christ and also indicate a delay. Both of them do. What it ends up being, on that particular argument, it ends up being a selective use of the material. You know, at the end of the day, anybody can take the material and make it say what they want it to say. Here's a good one for theological contradiction. There's a German New Testament scholar, Gunther Borkmann, which sounds awfully too close to my name to even want to mention it. But he wrote an article, and let me just point you to the passages that he refers to. The first is in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We'll do a little exercise here in synoptic gospel studies, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. Now, follow carefully because this is a big issue. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. So we know that it's the same, they're talking about the same account, right? I mean, in all likelihood. And they came to him and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, what is the most apparent discrepancy in the two texts? Yes, exactly. Mark has Jesus saying, "Why do you have no faith?" And Matthew has Jesus saying, "Oh, you of little faith," right? Or, "Why do you have little faith?" Now, let me just tell you what Dr. Bornkman does. He says, Matthew, writing later, in putting this story together, relying upon Mark, rejects Mark's view of the disciples as too harsh and unkind. And what, now this is the important part. What Matthew does is he actually turns the disciples into models of faith by the way he changes the text. Now, Borkman would say very clearly that what you have is a conflicting theology between Matthew and Mark. Mark was very hard on the disciples, saying mean things like Jesus said they had no faith, whereas Matthew was very pro-disciple, holding the disciples up as models of faith. And this is one of the texts that he uses. Now, let me just back up one second and say that assumption of the way Matthew treats the disciples is not consistent with the entirety of Matthew's gospel. First of all, Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God." Peter, "Son of Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he turns around and what does he say? "I'm going up to Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priests, and I'll be handed over and killed, and third day I'll be raised." And Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So Borkman's idea that somehow Matthew is pro-disciple, holding them up as a model of faith, falls apart when you look at other texts. But what do you make of the comparison of the calming of the sea story in Matthew and Mark? Does it really make sense to actually say that what you have are two contradictory theologies, one really demeaning the disciples, saying they had no faith, and then holding the disciples up on the other hand, saying that they were models of faith? Does that even sound remotely right? It does not sound even remotely right for one simple reason. Why do you have such dinky, infinitesimal faith is not exactly saying you are an exemplar of faith for centuries to come. Okay, so, I mean, so you can see that what happens is Borkman builds up a whole theology. This is what my former pastor, Jim Andrews, would say. You build a skyscraper on a chicken coop foundation. Okay? Now, is it a contradiction for Jesus to have Jesus recorded in Mark as saying, why do you have no faith? And Matthew, why do you have little faith? In essence, it is the same rebuke. Right? Now, we're going to get back to the words of Jesus in a minute, but you can obviously see, I think Craig Blomberg's statement is so good. He says, these are not examples of contradictions of theology. He says, it's really only a contradiction between certain scholars' inadequate summaries of the overall teachings of the Gospels. That's where the contradictions come, is when they try to summarize and tell you what the Gospels are saying. Now, what about verbal contradictions? There do seem to be verbal discrepancies between the Gospels as to the exact words of Jesus. This is one example. This is actually a relatively small example. Can you think of maybe another example or two of what appear to be contradictions in the words of Jesus? Bill? Okay. Now I'm gonna put that under a different category, all right? But that is one that we'll look at. Any words that don't seem to match up? There are actually lots of them. Some are relatively small. For instance, Jesus in Matthew's gospel never once says kingdom of God. Maybe that's an overstatement. Rarely, if ever, says kingdom of God, but always says kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew and Luke, it's always kingdom of God. Okay? So you have similar sermons, and you have Matthew saying kingdom of heaven and Mark saying kingdom of God. You have other examples, and here are a number of things to remember. First of all, the sermons of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, I think it's safe to say that they are summaries and compendiums of his teaching. Where's the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, through chapter 7. How long would it take you to read through the Sermon on the Mount? Three chapters? Does that sound about right? What was one of the common events that happened when Jesus was preaching and teaching to the crowds? They often got hungry and tired. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that if you cut things down to 15 minutes, there would be nobody complaining, you know what, this is way too long, I am really hungry. Okay? It's safe to say that just like the sermons recorded in the book of Acts are summaries of what was preached, so we have the same thing with the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Those are summaries. You cannot go to the discourses of Jesus, read through them, and then put it into the chronology, the time chronology that the Gospels put them in, and have it make any sense. These end up being 10, 15-minute sermons. And so it's safe to say that what you have in the Gospels, first of all, are summaries or compendiums of his teaching. And also, we need to realize that in the first century, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing their Gospels, they, like the rest of the Greco-Roman world, did not have quotation marks. There are no quotation marks in Koine Greek. There are no quotation marks in classical Greek. There are no quotation marks in Hebrew. There are no quotation marks. The idea that somehow what we have in the Gospels is exact verbatim quotation actually flies in the face of what the Gospel records actually end up being. Something else to consider. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, correct? He didn't have one congregation that he just preached to every Sabbath. He was an itinerant preacher. How likely do you think it is that within the course of a 3.5-year ministry, Jesus repeated his sermons? Very likely. He was what was called a peripatetic rabbi. That is, he was a traveling rabbi who taught as he walked to different locations, taught in different synagogues, and no doubt the same sermon many times, which may or may not be the reason that why you have in Matthew's Gospel the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke's Gospel the Sermon on the Plain. Another thing, in light of last night's assembly for Grace Christian Academy, I don't mind bringing up some Latin, since we heard the entirety of the Three Little Pigs in Latin. What the gospel writers were after, and in fact, the earliest of Christian disciples recognized this, that the Gospels capture for us the ipsissima vox, not the ipsissima verba. That is, it contains the very voice of Jesus, but not necessarily the very words. Okay. Now, we're going to do a little exercise here. Let's say, and this of course is at the most basis level of illustration. Let's say that somebody missed church on Sunday, and they come back on Wednesday, and they sit down with Trudy, and they say, "What was the sermon about?" And she gives a summary of the sermon, okay? And then the same person goes over and asks Ed Hammond what the sermon was about. And he gives a summary of the sermon. Now, understand, there's no element of inspiration in any of this, all right? There's no element of canonicity or anything like that. But remember, the Bible is not only a divine book, it's also a human book. Would Trudy's summary of the sermon be exactly the same as Ed's? No. Would Trudy perhaps emphasize different things than Ed? Could it be possible that Ed might bring up certain elements that Trudy left out altogether? Okay. You look at it, there are things that match, things that don't. Does it mean that because Trudy phrased something one way that's more consistent with her personality and all that she is, and she phrased it differently than Ed, does that mean that somehow there's a contradiction? No. In fact, that ends up being the beauty of the gospel records, actually, is that you have different perspectives that are coming together that are not contradictory, but complementary. Okay? We did an exercise one time. Some of you might remember this. A number of years ago in Sunday school, I told a story about when I was in second grade and got left at the bus stop, and I went through all the details. And I had told four people to listen carefully. And then after I was done, we sent those four people out. And I specifically chose people of very different backgrounds. They came back in one at a time, so none of them could actually hear the other, and all repeated the story back. And there were things that actually, in comparing what you ended up having, ended up being not only very funny, but also very enlightening as to what person picked up on what detail and what person missed certain details. And so what you end up having is, in the gospel records, you have four different perspectives, and you're going to have this idea that what they're capturing for us is the voice of Jesus. As they write, are they inspired by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is absolutely yes. But this is what we can affirm with absolute certainty. Both the oral traditions or the oral history and the written gospels, as we have them, faithfully preserve the teaching of Jesus. Now, why would Matthew say kingdom of heaven and Mark say kingdom of God? Because Matthew's writing for a Jewish audience. And he himself, at least relatively strict Jew. And Jews in the first century tried to avoid as much as possible God's name. And so they used what's called circumlocution. They would talk around it. And so in the place of God, they would put the word heaven. And so Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, wanting to maintain Jewish sensitivity, doesn't just talk about the kingdom of God. He talks about the more acceptable term, kingdom of heaven. It's not an issue for Mark. It's not an issue for Luke. Mark has a Gentile audience, probably centered in Rome. Luke has a Gentile audience. Doesn't make any difference. Now that brings us to, what about chronological or event detail, quote, contradictions? Bill mentioned one. You have the account in Mark 5 and Matthew 8 of the demoniacs. In Matthew's gospel, you have two demoniacs. In Mark's gospel, you only have one. The healing of the blind men. In Matthew's gospel, you have two. In Mark's gospel, you only have one. Are those actually contradictions? The answer is no. Nor can you say, well, Mark was just fond of one and Matthew was fond of two. If you have two people at a scene, at an event, and one is more predominant than the other, could it not be possible, from one person's perspective, they just are going to talk about the predominant person? Same issue when you have the resurrection accounts. How many angels are at the tomb, so forth. And here's what we need to remember. The Gospels are theological history. The writers of the Gospels, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually did have an agenda. Okay? Look, just say that right up front. The idea, by the way, this is another thing that Jesus seminar types like to point out. Listen, the gospel writers, whoever they were, had an agenda. And therefore, having an agenda actually obliterates any sense of objectivity. Okay? Now, well, I guess if they looked at themselves, they would say, see, point proven. But stop and think about it. If it were not for Jewish people, what we know of the Holocaust would be virtually nothing. It has been Jews, Holocaust survivors, and their families that have done more to preserve the records and to make known the atrocities. Is there an agenda? Yes. The agenda is simply called so that it may never happen again. But does having an agenda automatically mean that all of a sudden there is no objectivity whatsoever in the reporting of what happened? It just simply is not true. And so do the gospel writers have a theological agenda? Absolutely. John says, I have an agenda. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did the gospel writers have a level of freedom to arrange some of the material to fit in to what they were trying to communicate? And the answer is yes. Simple question. How many times did Jesus cleanse the temple? Someone said at least once. That's the safe answer. Now, the reason I bring up the cleansing of the temple is because in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple happens early in Jesus' ministry. In the synoptics, it happens during Passion Week. Now, what you have are two possibilities. Either Jesus cleansed the temple twice, or John just took the liberty to insert a historical event earlier in the story. Okay. And by the way, we should have no problem with the latter explanation. If you go to the gospel, see, it's the gospels, because you've got four different perspectives, it's the gospels that drive people crazy on the, quote, contradictions, because you've got four different perspectives. But if you go to the gospels and you try to harmonize like an insane person, like, for instance, Harold Lindzell did back in the 70s, he was so determined to demonstrate his perspective on inerrancy that he had Jesus, or he had Peter denying Jesus six times. Okay, well, that's not the way to actually harmonize the accounts. It's just not. We end up doing more harm that way than good. So did the writers feel some sort of freedom to do it? And the answer is obviously they did. Were the gospel writers operating according to the same level of historiography as the Washington Post? No. let's say, one, they were interested in truth, so that makes them different, okay? But also, we need to understand that with the information age, there are different standards that come with the increase of information. With a literary age, there are different standards. So, for instance, we have quote marks. Why do we have quote marks? Because we want to make sure that people are quoted accurately. We have historiographical standards of chronology and content that demand precision. That's not exactly what the gospel writers were doing. What they wrote was true, 100% true, but there was some liberty. Now, sometimes what the gospel writers would do is they would telescope events or shorten events. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, you have much longer discourses than you have in Mark's. It could be that Matthew actually felt the liberty to expand upon some of those. And it could be that as Mark was reporting those things, he felt the liberty to shrink them down. Is it okay to truncate a story? To shorten it? I mean, you better hope so, because if not, then sermon illustrations will become painfully long. You shrink it up. Okay? So, are there chronological event detail contradictions? And the answer is no. Here's the thing about those that see contradictions all over the place. They don't give the biblical writers the same benefit of the doubt that they want their readers to give them. I was working at a lumber yard in college, and this guy came up to me and says, I hear you're a student at Biola. And I said, yeah. And he says, I hear you're going to be a preacher. I said, yeah. He says, you know, there are contradictions all over the Bible. I said, really? And he said, yep. I said, have you seen them? He says, yep. I had a pocket New Testament. I said, I will give you $50 if you can show me one. Well, I mean, I don't have time. You don't have time to make $50? I mean, if they're all over the place, they should be fairly easy to find. Most people that talk about contradictions couldn't identify a contradiction. What we need to do when we come to the gospel records is we are trying to give plausible explanations as to how these things fit together. And so that brings us to a couple of conclusions about contradictions, apparent contradictions. First of all, they're a blessing. I mentioned this Sunday night in closing, but if the Gospels were identical, word for word, it would reflect collaboration and collusion, and the doubt would be greater than having what we have now. The fact that we have we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, and synoptic means one view. That's not even really true. The reason it's not true is because even though there's a lot of similarity and overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they still bring their own perspectives to it, right? Now, John is very different. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptic gospels. Then you've got John. John's very different. But the fact is that the differences, the diversity among the gospel records is part of the beauty and the testimony to their authenticity. I asked Arnie in closing Sunday night, if you brought two guys in, right, and you took one into questioning room one and the other into room two, and they had word-perfect stories, what would your guess be? They're lying, right? Okay. And by the way, you know what book does do this in all of its manuscripts is the Quran. Okay. When you come to the Gospels, you have marvelous diversity and unbelievable unity. When you read, it doesn't matter what Gospel you read, but when you read them, do you know what you see? You see a solitary message about Jesus Christ, right? I mean, you read that and you go, this, the unity is absolutely profound right in the midst of complementary diversity. So, here are some simple concluding facts about this. Most contradictions have been given good or at least plausible explanations. All right. For instance, I think of David Wenham in his book, The Easter Enigma, devotes an entire book to the discrepancies in the resurrection account and gives very, very, very plausible explanations as to how these things work together. Frankly, other passages await better solutions. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. There are plausible explanations for all of them, but some explanations can be improved. And so some passages await better explanations. And so this is just like what Spurgeon used to say to people about reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is like eating a fish. When you come across a bone, don't try to swallow it. Set it aside. It'll come in handy later. And it'll pick your teeth or something, I'm sure. Okay? But is the track record of God's Word reliable? Okay? So if you get to something that you can't figure out, guess who you chalk that up to? There's something I just can't see here, and in due time I'll see it, if God permits. Okay? The track record's good. Some passages await better explanation. They may come in our lifetime, they may not. Okay. Poor harmonizations, that is trying to bring passages together. Poor ones, like Peter denying Jesus six times, are not only unconvincing, but they do more harm than good. But I would remind you that poor harmonizations don't nullify the attempt to harmonize. And so here's what we have. The gospel records have actually withstood the most unbelievable scrutiny, not just for the last 200 years since the Enlightenment. The gospel records have withstood the most incredible scrutiny for nearly 2,000 years. And in 2,000 years of incredible, blistering scrutiny, the gospels stand as reliable. And in fact, what we have in the gospels are reliable accounts of the life, the teachings, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when John says, I write these things to you so that you may believe, the testimony of Scripture can bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels were written to bring us into an encounter with a living person. They are not only human, but they are supernatural, and they communicate to us the beauty, the glory, and the person of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all of our faith and all of our praise. Well, we don't have time to get into the ridiculous things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all the things that rabid, drooling, unbelieving pagans get excited about. But if you want to talk to me about that, I'll be more than happy to discuss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a book that has stood the test of time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you that we can stand upon it and that we can have a certainty that the things that we believe are true. We pray, Lord, that even the Gospels would minister to us in a new and fresh way, and that our faith would be strengthened through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.